are in Haggai, the second chapter, the final chapter, so you can open your Bibles there. Haggai was a contemporary with Zechariah. In fact, they ministered at the same time to the Jews after the captivity of Babylon. The people have been let go. They've been set free. Cyrus, the king of Persia, as prophesied by Isaiah the prophet, has indeed let the people go back to their homeland of Israel to rebuild specifically the temple and the wall. And again, a good reading of Ezra and Nehemiah kind of fill in the details of some of the things going on there. But the purpose of the people going back was to do this building project. They were supposed to build the temple, build the wall. And as you know from our study last week, the people went back and they did lay the foundation. They got the foundation laid for the new temple. That was in 520 BC. But then we discovered that nothing took place between 520 and 536 BC. For 16 years, the work was just stopped. Nothing was going on for 16 years. And we talked about why that was so. A couple of reasons, and a very important reason that we talked about. One of them was opposition. There was people there, there were folks there that wanted to stop the work from going on. The wall and the temple, there were people that didn't want it to happen. And of course, in this life, we understand that people are against us many times. They don't want us to be really walking with the Lord. Anybody have somebody in their life that just can't figure out why in the world you would want to walk with God? Right? And they do many times everything they can to trip you up or to stop you from doing it. There's opposition, but that wasn't the big reason that the work stopped, remember. Then there was faint-heartedness we saw. People were weak and falling away. And we discussed the fact that Jesus points out why people faint. He said, you ought to pray always and faint not. Meaning, the cure for fainting is praying. So we saw that the people weren't praying enough and therefore they were kind of getting discouraged and leaving off the work. But that wasn't even the biggest concern. The biggest reason, the biggest obstacle that they faced and the reason the work stopped is because they simply didn't care about the work of God. They didn't care enough. And so what they ended up doing was building their own houses during that time. They built very nice houses for themselves. And in fact, as we discovered, they used the materials they were supposed to use to build the temple, and they built their own houses with those materials. And God graciously, remember in the last chapter, called them out on that and said, so it's not time to build my house, but it's time to build yours, I guess. It's time for you, it's not time for me, remember? Now, God graciously told the people, well, just go cut some other wood and use that for my temple, and I'll be pleased with that. Remember that whole part of the story. Because everything they tried to do in their life, because they let off working the works of God, everything in their life became dry and empty. It wasn't productive, it wasn't fruitful, and they could find no contentment in it. Have you discovered that to be true? That no matter what you're doing, if it's not what God wants you to do, then it's going to come up short. It's going to be empty, meaningless, without purpose. So God said the answer to that would be to obey and start building the temple now. Oh, I know it's been 16 years since I told you to do this and you did lay the foundation, but it's not too late. Go ahead and get started on what you were told to do 16 years ago. Hopefully you haven't waited 16 years to obey the Lord, but these people did. And there's areas of my life that I am still dealing with. You? How many years has it been that the Lord's been telling you about this and bringing this up and it needs to be dealt with or it needs to be worked on or whatever? We're building something always in our life. The question is, are we building what God wants us to build or are we building something else? They had been building something else. So God told them, hey, just go ahead and start doing it now. And he says, I'm with you. I'll be with you on this. What a gracious God, right? Now, if I were God, I would say, get that wood, that paneling out of your houses and bring it here and build my house with it. You took my material and built your own houses with it. Now go strip your houses of all that cedar from Lebanon and build my house with it like you're supposed to. But he doesn't. He simply says, oh, just go cut some trees down and use it to build my house. That's okay. Wow. Now, with that as the backdrop, we're going to see now the message of Haggai continues. Several more short messages, brief ones, in the second chapter that he brings from the Lord. Because remember now, it's 520 BC that they set the foundation. Now it's 536 BC, and they're just getting ready to start. They're starting on this building project, if you would. And now it comes to pass in chapter 2, verse 1, in the seventh month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai. Now, this is an interesting date, and I'll fill you in on why it's interesting. This particular date is October 17th. It's the same year that Haggai, of course, brought the first message back in, of course, that first message that he brought forth. It's in the same year. It's the second year of Darius, but now it's October. And in this particular message, the time frame for the message is key. October 17th is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated by the Jews because, of course, the tabernacle was erected in the wilderness, but it was the meeting place for God and man. Remember, God instructed Moses, build this tabernacle. It was a tent. And he says, I'll meet you there, right? You can bring the sacrifices and worship and all that there, and I'll meet you there. Now, what is it that they're supposed to be building? The temple. The temple took the place of the tabernacle, right? When Solomon built that first temple, it was to take the place of the tabernacle that had been set up. So keep in mind the timing here that this message comes. It's interesting that God says this is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, that you're celebrating, right? You're going through this celebration, celebrating my provision in the wilderness and the fact that I would come in tabernacle with you. Right? Be with you. Meet with you. So he says, now here's the deal. Here's the word that comes on this particular day. He says now, verse 2, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and to the residue of the people. So all the remnant that are there and the leadership, Zerubbabel, the political leader, or who would be the next king, if you would, and then Joshua, the high priest, at this point. So the message is to everybody, so we can include ourselves in the everybody. It's to all the people, anybody who's part of the family, the body, if you would, at that time. And the message is important. It's all about rebuilding the temple, as you're going to see, and the reason why that's so important. And why is it important? Why was it such a big deal? Why send all these people back from Babylon to Judah, to Jerusalem, and rebuild this temple? Why is the temple such a big deal? Well, two things primarily took place in the temple. One was sacrifice. They brought the sacrifice, which is a picture of Christ, isn't it? All those sacrifices in the Old Testament pictured Jesus Christ. That's important. It's important to practice that in their economy because it's picturing something that God wanted them to keep in the forefront of their thinking. That the sacrifice isn't just about an animal, it's about the remission of sin. And the one that would come and take away the sins of the world, right? Important. But also the other thing that took place in the temple was worship. It was the place of worship. What's so important about that? The restoration of the temple meant that the people could gather and give praise and worship to God. What's the deal with that? Why is that so key? Why is it so important? Why put these people through all this work and effort just to build a place, Lord, for you to be worshiped? God is worthy of praise, the Bible says throughout. We are created, actually, for that purpose. If you're not worshiping God, you're not fulfilled, period. You have no purpose, really, in this world, because you were created for His good pleasure. So to be fulfilled in life, I must worship God. It's not an option for me. It's not something I can say, well, take it or leave it. If you leave it, you'll be miserable and empty. So worship is foundational, not only in my life, but it's due to God. It's given to God, who is worthy of praise. He deserves it. And I'm created to give it. And worship is not just singing a song. It's actually placing value on God. You know, we always used to say worship is worth-ship. It's giving worth, value to God. And I do that through song, or I can do that through obedience, or I can do that through just doing things in connection with what God wants me to do in any context. Worship is my lifestyle, including singing and giving Him thanks and all the rest. But check out the picture. Who's the temple now? Do we have a temple made with hands today? No. Who's the temple today? Me and you. So check it out. Why rebuild the temple? Well, because that's where sacrifice and worship took place. We are all in need of rebuilding. Anybody had a broken down life? And the building, the rebuilding, the restructuring of these temples is important. Why? Because these temples worship God. You've got to get yourself, in a sense, built back up. When worship really ascends to the Lord, it's because someone has realized that their life is desperately out of order and they are longing to get back to God. And they come and they worship. And I shared this before when we were studying through the book of Jonah. But you know, I would love to tell you that my deepest parts of worship are when everything's going well. But it's not true. My deepest worship is when I'm in trouble, when I'm hurt, when I'm beaten up somehow, spiritually, emotionally. That's when I tend to you. Cry out to the Lord and praise Him. Oh, I'm just giving Him everything in my heart, right? I ought to do that whether things are good or bad, whether things are right or wrong. I should give Him praise. But honestly, I have found myself to give the greatest praise to God when I'm in the greatest need, when I'm hurt the deepest. So He is going to point out some things here, why this is so important. To rebuild and restoring your temple again and again. We have to do that through the word, through communion, through prayer, through fellowship. We restore these temples again and again. It's important to keep our temples tuned up, restored up to where they should be so that worship ascends, so that we're keeping constant communication with the living sacrifice for our souls, and that is Jesus Christ. So it's important. Obviously. Now, he brings up something here. So he says, here's the word. Here's what the Lord has to say. The building project is getting started, but the men are mixed in their emotions. We talked about this last week. Ezra chapter 3 talks about how the old men, they were weeping when they saw the foundation laid, because it didn't look anything like the foundation that Solomon had laid and the temple that he ended up building. So they were weeping. The young men were cheering and joyful because they had a temple. So here's the question God has for the old men. He says, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? Who's alive in this group that saw the first temple? Right? And we wonder who raised their hand. Because if you raised your hand, you're admitting you're very old. You would have to be, listen, you'd have to be 70 years of captivity, 16 years since the foundation was laid, right? So that's 86 years. And then you'd have to be old enough to remember what the old temple looked like. So let's just say you were 10, giving you some leeway there. Let's say you're 10. So you would be at least 96, probably closer to 100 years old if you did remember the old temple, right? So the question comes up, who is here who has seen, who remembers the house in her first glory, the first temple, if you would? And he says, and how do you see it now? How do you remember it? How do you remember that old temple, the first temple? And he says this, is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Isn't this new temple that we're about to build, isn't it seem like nothing in comparison to the old temple? Isn't that what they were weeping over? Yep. It's exactly what they were weeping over. They were discouraged. And they saw what the Lord was going to do now. Well, why is the Lord having to build a second temple in the first place? Let me ask you that. Was it not because of their rebellion that they were taken captivity in the first place and the temple destroyed? Wasn't that why there has to be a second temple to begin with? Well, yeah. But they're discouraged because of this long challenge. And so what happens is they are saying, the old guys are saying, man, this is nothing like the old temple. That old temple was really awesome. This new one's going to be nothing really. Now, I want to point this out to you because God's bringing it up here. When is it that you start looking back and saying, boy, those were the good old days? Those were the good old days back then, right? It's a common thing with people. The children of Israel did it when they were in the wilderness, looking back to Egypt and saying, oh, those were the good old days. We had leeks and onions to eat. Hello, you were slaves there, right? You were in bondage in Egypt. They were working your tails off and beating on you and making you work, you know, 7 days a week. Oh, those are the good old days. Now, when is it that you say that? When did the children of Israel say that? When they were in the wilderness. They looked back. What's going on here with these old timers? These old men are looking back and saying, oh, the old way, the old temple, the old days. Oh, those were the days, my friend. We thought they would never end. When is it that you do that? Have you ever done that? I've heard people say it. When is it that you catch yourself looking back and saying those were the days? It's when you're discouraged because the long journey is troublesome sometimes. We're on a journey, folks. And sometimes it's long and sometimes not much is going on. And you think, oh man, when is it you take a trip in time back to the good old days, so to speak? Now, for me, I realize, without question, there are no good old days back there. Those were not the good old days for me, right? They were the bad old days, the terrible days, days I'd like to forget. Wish they never happened, many of them, huh? But I'll tell you, we're all subject to this, and this is why God brings it up. You're discouraged, therefore, you're looking back. And you're going back to the old thoughts and the old things. And the Lord says, so you see this building that I'm about to build as nothing because you think that the old thing was better, but you're discouraged. That's what's wrong with you. You're discouraged. That's why you can't see the value in the new temple that I'm about to have built. And folks, when you're too discouraged, you can't see the value of the present. We can't see the value of right now. We got to go back. Oh, we don't know what the future holds, but I can go back. At least I know what's back there. Well, what's back there is trash, man. Right? There's junk back there. There's stuff back there. It isn't really the good old days at all. So he says here, yet he says, I want you to think this through. You're discouraged. That's the word here. And he says, you're challenged with the discouragement. But he says, yet now, verse 4, be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. And be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. Now, this is great. God says, you're discouraged. You're looking back. I want you to be strong. Now, this is a common thing God tells his people. He told Moses this. Moses, you're going to lead the people, the whole congregation of Israel, you're going to need to be strong. And then Moses told that to Joshua, his, you know, his protege, his young, you know, guy that took over for Moses. He said to Joshua, Joshua, you need to be strong. Be of good courage. Remember? You're going to need it. You're going to deal with people. You're going to need to be strong. Now, throughout the history of the Bible, God has always spoken that to people. But have you ever heard that and just thought, wait a minute. What do you mean just be strong? How can you just be strong if you're weak? How can it work to just be strong? Well, God's going to answer that question because it's true. Telling somebody to be strong who's weak, well, what good does that do? Right? If you don't tell them how to be strong, you might as well save your breath. Right? I can't just go up to somebody who's just struggling and just falling apart and just say, be strong. Have a nice day. Right? And walk off. They're just left hanging there like, what do you mean just be strong? And they feel even more discouraged because they don't know how to be strong. That's why they're in the condition they're in. But watch what God says. Because he tells them not only be strong, but get to work. It sounds like, wow, Lord, I mean, is that it? Really? That's all you've got to say is be strong and get to work. But watch what he says. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. That's why. That's how you can be strong. That's how you can get back to work. That's the way it goes. That's how it's going to happen. Exactly what does that mean to just be strong and get back to work? Watch what he says. Verse 5. It's according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. Remember that escapade. So my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. Do not be afraid. Be strong and get to work. A couple of things here. God is telling them that he's with them, and that's why they can be strong, and that's why they don't need to be afraid. In Zechariah 4:6, and you can jot it down if you want to. We'll get there here shortly. But in Zechariah 4, verse 6, the Lord says, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So God's not simply saying, just be strong, like you're strong in and of yourselves. He's saying, be strong because my spirit is with you. And it's by my spirit that the work will get done. That's why God can say, get to work. He can say that to me and you as well, right? God can say, go ahead, get to work. Get busy doing my business. Well, how am I going to do it? It's my spirit. My spirit will be with you. My spirit will empower you. Everything that God tells me to do, he also gives me the power to do it. Did you know that? He will never tell you or me to do something that he won't empower me to do. Well, I don't know if I like that theology. Because what you're saying is if God says something to me, then I should just do it. Yeah, that's it, pretty much. But, well, I don't seem to have the ability to do that. You never will have the ability to do it, neither will I. But by my spirit, God says I will do it. So what does that mean? Being strong means to trust in the Lord simply for his power to work. Do you trust him? This was the issue all along. God's simply saying, you know, be strong, get back to work. And it's according to my word and by my spirit. Don't be afraid of that. Don't be afraid of this. You don't have to fear anything. You don't have to be afraid of anybody or anything. They were discouraged and fearful. God says, I'm with you, so therefore you shouldn't have a problem doing this. Now, I key in on that because so often we tend to throw up things that are really useless excuses for why we aren't doing what God wants us to do. And it's a key understanding, folks, that when I read God's word, and I hear what God is saying, and I understand that what God is saying is directed at me, right? Has that ever happened to you? You're just reading your Bible or taking in a message or whatever, and the light comes on, boing, right? It's a light bulb moment, right? GE, man, right? The lights are on, huh? Right? That's what we say, right? Oh, I got it. Man, and I can see it sometimes, little light bulbs over your heads, right? they get it. They're getting it. Some people are like, oh, like it's shocking almost, right? I get it. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means the light's on. Well, what does that mean? Well, that's the point here. See, in that one room over there by Brooke, right? That door right there, that's a utility room. In that room, there's an electrical panel, right? You don't want to touch anything in there because the power in there makes these lights come on, right? Lights are good. Helps us see. But when these lights are on, do you know what I know? The power's on in that room. So guess what? When the light comes on, in the word. Ah, oh, I get it. It's a light bulb moment. I get it. I see it. Well, guess what? The power is on. What power? The power to do what the light is revealing. See, God is personal in his relationships with us. And when he turns the light on, boing, there you go. Look at that. And I see it, then I know the power is on and the power is available to do exactly what the light is showing me. Now that's good news, or maybe not, right? That means every time the light's on, I have the power to do what God's saying? Yes. Yeah, every time. So he says here, don't worry. And you might say, well, man, this is too simple. Just don't be afraid and be strong and don't fear and just get to work. Yeah, yep. It's according to the word. And he says, this is exactly how it worked when I brought you out of Egypt and provided for you in the wilderness. My spirit remaineth with you. It's still with you. Jesus said the same thing. Lo, I am with you always, even into the end of the age. He's never left. Spirit's here, right? It remaineth with us, in us, upon us even, to empower us. What do we have to be afraid of? Nothing. Really, absolutely nothing to fear. Well, still not convinced? Let's keep going. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, he says, yeah, yet once it was a little while and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. He says, so if you want to see something really awesome, wait until I shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything. Just wait until I shake things up. You and I aren't going to have to deal with that. This is speaking about the great tribulation that's coming to the earth. Boy, and it's coming soon, I'm afraid. But he's saying here, I'm going to shake everything up. You don't need to be afraid. You can just be strong and just continue doing the work I've asked you to do. But he says, let me say this. It's a little bit here, and I'm going to shake everything up. Now, of course, this has not happened yet. It's the tribulation. But then he says in verse 7, I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. Now, in the midst of that shaking during the tribulation, the desire of the nations is coming. Who's that? It's a he. It's not an it. What is the desire of the nations? is Jesus Christ. See, God is pouring out something upon these people back then that we should probably take note of, and that is, we don't need to worry about anything. We should just be about the business of what the Lord wants us to do right now. Be strong. Don't fear. Get to work. Right? Just get after it, because the day's coming when the Lord's going to do all this stuff that's going to be incredible. And, you know, the desire of the nations, which is Jesus Christ, he's coming. And, you know, that's the end of the story here. And he says, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, he's not talking about the temple that they haven't built yet back then. He's talking about the temple that will be when Jesus returns. There will be a temple when Jesus is here. And he will fill that house with glory like nothing they had ever seen before. And he says, because the silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts, and this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. I'm going to do something in the latter house. It's not the house that they're building. Nothing really substantial took place in that rebuilt temple of Zerubbabel. It lasted for several hundred years, and then basically it was destroyed, and Herod, who was king when Jesus was here on this earth, Herod built the temple that was present in his day. So this is the second temple, the temple that was here when Jesus was here, the ruins of which remain in Jerusalem. It was the third temple. But we're not even talking about the third temple. We're talking about the fourth temple that he's referring to here. That's the temple that's going to be filled with the glory as it's never been before, because that's the temple that Jesus Christ will go and dwell in and be a part of when he's here on this earth. Now, here's the key. This is important. The reason God brings this up is because the temple itself, the building itself, it was just, you know, what it was, a stone place, right? Jesus said, yeah, this place, this temple, you're impressed with it, but it's going to come down. The temple in and of itself is really nothing. Men looked at the temple. The old men were discouraged because this temple wasn't going to be as grand as the first one. Well, you know, people look at the outward appearance of things and they think that that's the deal. But it was what goes on in the temple that was really the key. When Jesus is on this earth, when he goes into the temple, it lights up. Right? Not because the temple itself is so great, but he which goes in is great. Now, keep that in mind, because this temple really is very important, though. It wasn't much to look at, obviously. And I'm so blessed that God doesn't make the outward appearance of the temple such a big deal. You? Because, again, we're told in Scripture, Paul says, know you not that you are the temple of God? So we're temples of God. And the outside appearance isn't the big deal. Praise the Lord. Right? It's what goes on in the temple and who dwells there. We see here that Jesus is going to go into the temple there, and he's going to be the center of it all. And so it's going to light the place up, and the glory is going to be much better than it had ever been, obviously. Now, that's true for me too. It's the one that's in me. It's Christ in me, Paul says. The hope of glory. It's what happens in me. And so God is trying to get them to see that this is going to happen. This is going to take place. So that message was all, that brief message was all about, hey, don't worry about the past. Don't think about the good old days, so to speak. Don't worry about what I'm doing back then. It's not important. Today's the day that you need to focus on, and I'm going to build a new temple. And you might not think it's all that much, but it's going to be what I want it to be. And one day, the whole thing's going to come apart, and my son's coming back. That's the message, in a nutshell. And then he says in verse 10, in the 24th day of the 9th month, this would be December 18th, in the second year of Darius, same year, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet. So here comes the next message, if you would, the next kind of instruction from the Lord. And he says, verse 11, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest concerning the law. So all of a sudden, Haggai is instructed to ask the priests a question. Priests that were there waiting for the temple to be built so they'd have something to do. You understand, the priests didn't have really much to do without a temple. But they knew the law. They knew what was going on as far as the law contained. And so they're here brought forward, and Haggai's to ask them this question. And there's the question. This is interesting. Listen to what he's asking them. He says, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, meaning he's a priest, his flesh, of course, is holy because God has made him that way. And he's got flesh, he's flesh and blood, but he's considered holy, and he's wearing the priestly garments. Now, with his skirt, his garment, he touches bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat. Shall it be holy? Meaning, if a priest wearing his holy garb bumps into something, a piece of bread or a piece of meat or something else, anything, inanimate object or whatever, does that thing that he touches become holy? That's the question that's asked, right? And listen, the priests know the answer immediately, and the priest answered and said, no, absolutely not, right? Now, some people need to understand this. Doesn't matter who touches what. It doesn't become holy when they touch it. Priest, no priest. Doesn't make any difference. And this is key. They knew the answer. If you touch something, does that make it holy because you're some kind of holy guy? No, right? I don't touch this stool and go, this is holy now, right? It's a holy stool, right? Don't come around it. Don't touch it. It's holy. I made it holy by my touch. No, you didn't, right? And the priest knew it. They said, no, that's ridiculous. And so he says, okay. Then Haggai said, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these things, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, oh, it should be unclean. What is this all about? What kind of a message is this? Well, the point of the first question is clear. You can't transfer holiness by touching, right? Touching something doesn't make it holy. Working on something doesn't make it holy because you have holy hands. You don't. And so the point is that touching things cannot transfer holiness. You can't shift holiness to something by touching it. But the second question, if you're unclean by a dead body, a dead thing, can you touch something and make it unclean? Yes. You can. Now, the uncleanness that they're probably thinking of was, you know, in their law, if you touched a dead animal or a dead body, a person even, you would be considered unclean for a period of time. You'd have to go through ceremonial cleansing and all the rest before you could even associate with people. You certainly couldn't go to the temple and attend services or anything like that because you were unclean. Now, part of that came from the original law, and it was transferred through a number of different vows that were made by various people. One of them was the Nazarite vow. Remember Samson in the book of Judges? Samson took a Nazarite vow, which meant he couldn't cut his hair, he couldn't drink wine, and he couldn't touch any dead thing. Right? Well, Samson broke all three of those rules, right? The first thing he did, though, listen, the first thing he did that kind of sent him down the road to where he did, of course, drink wine and he did cut his hair, or somebody cut it for him, the first thing he did was touch a dead thing. Remember, on his way to Tinmath this one day, Tinmath, by the way, means party town. What you doing going to party town there, Samson? Right? You're not going to drink wine, are you? Right? Samson had a real affinity for women and partying a little bit. So he made visits to Tinmath, which means party town. On his way to Tinmath that first time, before he even got there, a lion attacked him. Remember? And Samson, being so strong, being this mighty guy that could, you know, take on 1,000 Philistines and all the rest, he killed the lion. He just basically ripped his jaw apart. Right? Impressive. And he threw the carcass of the lion aside and just went on to Tinmath, right? Went on, head on to party town. But when he came back, he noticed the carcass of the lion had a beehive in it now, right? And so he went over to the carcass of the lion and reached in and got some of the honey out of the beehive and ate it, right? He was unclean because of that. Because touching something dead would make you unclean. And then if you touch something else, does that make it unclean? Well, yeah, it does. Now, if you're not in the habit of touching dead stuff, that's good, right? I don't usually touch anything dead unless I've shot it. And I haven't done that yet this year, shot anything. But I'm not in the habit of just going around touching dead stuff. You know what I'm saying? I don't just look around and, oh, there's a dead carcass of some animal. You know, I'm just going to go touch it. Right? Oh, look. Pick it up and rub it on. I don't do that. And you can be thankful. But if I did do that, would you want to shake my hand? No, you probably wouldn't want to get near me, right? And this happened to me the other day. I was out cleaning and doing stuff at my house, and I noticed there was this little rat, dead one, on the lawn, like off to the side. I'm like, ugh, right? Now, I didn't go over and pick it up. I didn't go touch it. Oh, look, right? A little dead rat, right? Now, my favorite, or I should say my worst favorite, of all the animals that could be dead is a possum. I don't even like them when they're alive, right? They're the ugliest creatures, I think, on the earth, especially when they're dead and bloated. So here's the picture, and get this down. What God is going to say here is important that you keep that concept flowing through your head as much as it might be painful to you. Because what he's saying here is if you touch something, right, doing something, even though you're considered to be of the royal priesthood, does it make it holy? No. But if you are unclean and touch something, does it become unclean? Yes, it does. And here's why. Because there are certain things that are dead to you, that are dead to me. And this is how I look at it. If I do something being unclean, I can defile. I can never make anything holier by my touch, but I can make it dirty by my touch. And this is important because this is what the Lord's driving at. Certain things, folks, in your life and my life are dead. I mean, anything God's delivered you from, taken away from you, rescued you out of, whatever, then that is dead to you. Do you know what I mean? You don't want to go touching those dead things anymore. If you do, it defiles you and everything that you touch. Who's experienced that one? Right? Really? Just me and Megan. Sorry, Megan. You're the only brave one. But who hasn't experienced that? Oh, that thing's dead to me. But I went and touched it. And here's where the possum comes in. I always look at those dead things to me as that bloated possum by the side of the road that's laying there. And I would no more want to go over and pick that thing up and cuddle it, you know, maybe throw it over my shoulder and hold it by its little ring tail, right? And walk around town with it, is to touch anything dead to me. That's the idea. Now, why is that so important? Does God really mean that, Pastor Matt? Because you went on a rabbit trail. Watch this. Haggai said this. Verse 14, so is this people, And so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, that which they offer there is unclean. They couldn't make the work building the temple holy. They couldn't make anything holy by touching, working on it. But they could make it unclean by their sin, by their defilement in their life. And watch what he says. He says, and now I pray you consider from this day upward, and before a stone was laid upon a stone, the temple of the Lord. Before you get to work and do anything yet, consider this. And he says, consider it from this day forward. The whole unclean thing, folks, is just like your health. It's like me saying, come over here, and if I just bump into you, I'm going to make you healthy. Is that going to happen? No. But if I'm sick, right, hacking and all that, and you come around and I touch you, I can make you sick. I can't make you healthy by touching you, but I can make you sick. And God says, before you start on this, before one stone is laid upon another, let's get this straight. Let's get this down. That you can do this work for me, with me, by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And it will be holy. And you're not going to make it any holier because your hands are working it. Because God's work is holy based upon Him completely, solely. But you can bring your soiled hands and touch this thing and defile it. And God says, before we get started, let's learn this lesson. Live your life clean. Don't touch dead stuff. And it's simple for us. It's not a hard illustration. It's not a hard application. Folks, stay away from things that are dead to you, whatever that is. Whatever it is for you. Right? The Lord knows, you know. He's made that dead to you. Just don't touch dead stuff. And so he says now, from this day forward, or this day upward, consider this. Oh, what a good word this is. God is saying, for the last 16 years, you have done nothing for me, only worked on your own houses, ripped my stuff off, actually, and used it for yourself. You've defiled the work before it even got started. So from this day forward, listen to me, from this day forward, can we consider and do something else? This is a good word from the Lord here, folks. Listen to it, buy it, own it, rejoice over it. If today you can sit there and say, man, the last 16 years, or the last 16 days, or the last 16 months, or the last 16 hours have been defiled. Hear the heart of the Lord today. Can you consider from this time on that we'll do it different? That we're going to do it a different way. Whew. Really, Lord? I mean, don't you want to just hammer me for the last 16 years? Now, can we consider from this point on? He says, watch what he says. From this day upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were when one came to a heap, 20 measures there were but 10, and when one came to a press fat to draw 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. He says, that's because I blasted you. Listen to what he says. Because I smote you with blasting and mildew and with hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you turned not to me, saith the Lord. What does that mean? That means they were working on their houses, and yet God sent mildew and hail and trouble to their lives. Why? Well, he said it in the chapter previously, because they were doing this thing for themselves and it wasn't fulfilling. All God's simply saying here is that I touched that thing with blasting, mildew, and hail. It didn't work out. You thought you could go get 20 measures, but you only got 10. You thought you could get 50 measures of the oil, but you could only get 20. It didn't add up. It never added up for you, right? So watch what he's saying. He says, so, you know, I wanted you to turn back to me in your discouragement, in your frustration, finding out that it's not working not doing God's work. But they took 16 years, and if Haggai hadn't showed up, they would have taken who knows how long, right? But the word of the Lord came, and he wanted them to turn, and he wanted them to understand that the reason he freed them up from the bondage they were in was so that they could build his house, do his work, and all they did was theirs, and it was empty and mildewy and rotten and problematic and discouraging. Isn't it funny that you can do everything that you want for yourself and you'll still be a miserable wretch? Yet I'm doing everything I think I want, and yet I'm just unhappy, I'm not content, I'm frustrated, mildew, right? I got things growing on this stuff. I'm just not happy about it. Why? Aren't you doing everything you want? Yeah, I'm doing everything I want to do. Well, what's wrong? I'm going to suggest God blasted it. Right? He blasted it. He didn't blast you. He blasted your stuff. He blasted that thing you thought was so important. And watch what he said. He says, "Yet you turn not to me, saith the Lord," at the end of verse 17. So watch what he says again. "So consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month." Now, this is key. God says, by the way, here's the date. From this point on, today, we would say, okay, from this point on, this day, October 10th, 2013, can we consider doing it differently? Can we take and start over? Today. That's what he's saying. He gives them the date even. "From the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it." He says, "Is the seed yet in the barn? Yet as the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth fruit, from this day, though, I will bless you." He says, I know everything's been blasted. It didn't work out for you. You went your own way, built your own houses, did your own thing, and I know there's mildew all over it. It's clouded over with all kinds of problems and discouragement. There's no figs. There's no fruit. There's no pomegranates, no olives. The seeds are not in the barns. You haven't made it on your own. Watch what he says. If you will from this day forward, and folks, take this home today, October 10th, 2013, from this day forward, Lord, I'm going to do it your way. Doesn't matter what the past. I know there's lots of things that I'm seeing, I'm missing out on because I didn't do it your way. But from this day forward, I'm going to do it that way. Lord, let's go forward from here. What a great thing God says here. You defiled yourselves, but from this point on, can we go and move on now? Go forward from here. Boy, is that a good word? That's a good word for me. I don't know about you. Because, you know, 2013, October 9th, which was yesterday, I got some things I'd like to move on from. You? From this day forward, I'd like not to do that again. Or 2 days ago, or last week, or last month, or whatever. You know what I'm saying? Do you see God's heart here? Let's move on today. Well, Lord, aren't you going to totally annihilate me for all those things I did? No. Today. Can we go on today? Today's the day. Let's move on. Shall we? Let's go. Wow, Lord, really? So that's, in essence, that second message that he gives. Just saying, you know, you defiled everything with your touch. You know, you've got the possum hanging over your shoulder, man. You're touching dead things, right? You're walking around with dead stuff, defiling everything. But today, from this point on, can we go forward and forget about that? Lose it? Forget it? Be done with it? Okay. What if you believe that? What if today, listen, what if today you really believed that that was so? That everything that you've done up to this day, God could say, all right, I know it. I see it. It's dead stuff. You touch dead things, but let's move on. Today, let's go. Would that be good news? I think it would. And again, finally, the last message, short one, but kind of a key here and very interesting to me. Again, the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 4th and 20th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. Zerubbabel is the governor who would really be representing the king of Judah at this particular point. Now, this is important. God says, speak to Zerubbabel specifically. And he says to him, I will shake the heavens and the earth. Meaning, again, I'm going to shake things up in the end times. And I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will make thee, or take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. What does this mean? This is fascinating. As we study through this, you'll find Zerubbabel was a descendant of the line of Judah. His great-great-great-grandfather was actually Jeconiah. Now, this might not ring a bell yet. His other name was Jehoiachin. And what happened to this guy? Well, back in Jeremiah, if you recall that long ago now, in our study through Jeremiah, if you remember in chapter 22, verse 24, let's see what Jeremiah said about Jeconiah and what happened to him. This will refresh your memory. The Lord said, prophesying through Jeremiah, as I live, saith the Lord, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee hence. His name was really Jeconiah, J-E-C-O-N-I-A-H, Jeconiah. God said, but I'm calling him Kaniah. Why? Because the J-E stands for Jehovah. God took his name out of this man's name. Why? Because he was wicked. He had gone too far, and God said, that's it. And he pulls Jeconiah out of the lineage, literally. He cursed the lineage that Jeconiah was part of. And remember now, this was going to be the end of the kings of Judah. Now, this is fascinating. Stay with me here for a minute. So, Jeconiah means the Lord will establish, the J-E, Jehovah, and Kaniah. Establish. So the Lord will establish. So God takes his name out and says, you're just established on your own. You're just Kaniah, right? But he says Kaniah is going to be pulled out. Zerubbabel, who's being talked about here in Haggai, Zerubbabel was a descendant of Jeconiah. And what God's doing here with Zerubbabel is reinstating, reversing the curse, and bringing a promise that Zerubbabel will continue. Now, this is why, listen, if you go to Matthew chapter 1 and look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ, guess whose name you'll see? Zerubbabel. And if you go to also Luke chapter 3, verse 27, you'll see Zerubbabel listed in the genealogy there in Luke's gospel as well. So what God's doing here is not just blowing Zerubbabel's mind by saying, you're going to be my signet or my representative. You're going to realign here the kings of Judah. I'm putting you in that place. But he also promises in the last days when the kingdom is set up, he's promising there in that context, he will make Zerubbabel a special guy. He's going to call him out in the kingdom. Now, I don't know much about Zerubbabel, right? Other than he's got a different name, right? Zerubbabel, right? But he's got to be some guy here. God says, Zerubbabel, I want to speak to you specifically. When I'm shaking the heavens and the earth, when I'm pulling things together here in the last days, you in the kingdom are going to be raised up. And even before the kingdom, his name is listed in the line of the Messiah. A great promise. What God can do. He curses Kaniah for his conniving ways and then takes and reverses it with Zerubbabel. God made him kind of stand out because God has ways of working things that we just can't really imagine. So to wrap this up, I just want to summarize this short book. God frees you and me, folks, for a purpose. We aren't just released from the bondage of sin to finish out our lives, building paneled houses or whatever we're doing. Whatever we want to do, it's not what really we're freed for. Well, Jesus said, I've come to set you free. True, right? But he also said, follow me. I set you free to follow me. Right? And this is the key. When you're freed up, your salvation intact, you're free now to do his work, to do what he wants for your life. Anything short of that, mildew. Right? Anything other than that, hailstones. Right? Who can't relate to that? Right? Oh, I'm doing it my way. Ouch! Right? Oh, I'm just going to take my own path. Oh! Right? Oh, I'll try this. Right? Mildew, hailstones, everything's just working the wrong way for me. God simply says, I need you with me because you'll not only be fulfilled, but the work will get done. Things will get done that I need done in this world. So we're set free to do the work. The work, however, is, of course, continued on and established by the word of God. Remember, God says, I have used my word. It's according to the word that I gave you, the covenant that I made with you when I brought you out of Egypt. It's all about God's word. God's word will establish the work. If you get into the word of God, let me just say this, you're going to find out that there's some work for you to do. Get into the word. You'll see there's something that God will reveal. And the work continues by the word of God. However, the work is empowered by the Spirit of God. Not by might, not by power, but my spirit, God says. It's the Spirit of God that empowers the work that the word establishes. So without the Holy Spirit, of course, you can do nothing. Zechariah 4:6 again. If you're in the midst of work or ready to start working, count on problems coming at you. Opposition. If you don't pray, you will faint. Right? Just like they did. And you're going to have to fight and be on guard against the biggest problem that you're going to face, and that is your own lack of concern. Your own complacency about work getting done for God. Too many distractions, paneled houses and things. Too many things that distract us many times. You're going to have to watch out for that. Those three things will slow down and possibly even stop the work. If it does stop, if it does slow down, how do I get back to work? How do I get back to worship? How do I get back to that exciting walk with the Lord again? Be strong. Be strong and get to work, as God says. How? Because he's with you. Remember now, Paul said, if God is for us, who can be against us? So we know God's with us, that's for sure. He's in us. He will actually, his power will come upon us. But that's not all. He's not just with me. He's for me. So if I'm kind of lacking, you know, my work habits are slipping, I need to obey God, be strong, and count on God's presence to be the strength for me. If you can't get into God's presence on a regular basis, I'll tell you just a secret here. You'll probably be slacking in the work department for the Lord. If you can't be in his presence, you won't have the strength. You won't really have the heart. You won't even have the concern. If you get out of God's presence regularly, you've discovered this, I know. You get complacent so fast. You just start finding other things to do. Just other interests, other things, right? Which is why God had to call them out, you see, for that. So know that God's with you. He's for you. And also, finally, the work is absolutely holy. And you are not going to make it holier because you're involved with it. This is tough for the ego. Some of us think, though, I think from time to time, oh yeah, I'll be involved. Then something spiritual will happen because I got involved in it. No. The work's holy. Right? In fact, the only thing you really can do in affecting it is make it defiled. What's that over your shoulder? A possum? Right? By touching dead stuff, you can defile the work. That's the only effect I can have on it specifically. I can't make it holier. I can be a part of it and take part in what God's doing and say, oh, I'm rejoicing in what God's doing and the Lord's doing. As soon as I start thinking that I have something to do with the holy thing going on, then I better look over my shoulder. Huh? Because I can't make it holier. All I can do is mess up and defile the work. Now, I can't destroy God's work by my sin. That's not the point here. But I can certainly slow down and kind of manipulate things in such a way with my sin that things aren't getting done in my life. And others are going to be affected. I can touch other people and kind of cause them to stink. But I can't touch anybody and make them holy. Can't do it. Important lesson in this particular book. Important things. The greatest thing, though, for me, and maybe you want to consider this when we go to the table tonight. Greatest part of this study for me is from this day forward. God says, let's move on. And so when you come to the table tonight, maybe there's some stuff, you know, 16 minutes, 16 days, 16 months, 16 years, whatever, of things that you just need to say, from this day on, Lord, from this day forward, we're done with that. You know, it'd be great, wouldn't it, just to see dead possums everywhere? All right. Not really, but you get the idea. Just dead things left behind tonight. Stuff that just doesn't belong there anymore in my life. And from this day forward, God says, you know what? It's forgiven. You're forgiven for all your sin. The only thing that's really problematic about this is that you stink. Right? And your life is stinking, mildewy and putrid because you just keep hanging on to and dealing with the things that you shouldn't. Man, I love this because God is so gracious to say, come see my son. Bring all that to the table. Bring it all to him and leave it there. From this day forward, let's go. Let's move on. That's worth rejoicing over. If you want part of that, man, God says, I'm all in. I'm all about that. It's good news. So as we go to the table tonight, maybe you want to make that a prayer. Talk to God about it.